For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the book of Jonah, and we read the entire book this morning, all 48 verses of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, so that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings of his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that was in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. My dear congregation, in our worship service today, with God's help, we will be doing something that we commonly don't do. And that is, instead of looking at just one verse or a few verses in their context, we'll be considering, with God's help, in an overview fashion, the entire book of Jonah. All 4 chapters, all 48 verses. Not, of course, that there wouldn't be any profit in breaking down this book and considering the various passages in it piece by piece. But I trust as we consider the whole book, as it were, and stand back and see this entire Old Testament book as a whole, that we begin to see what's at the core, what's at the heart, what's at the essence of what God is teaching us in this Old Testament book as well. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture, that's entire books as well, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I pray this morning that also may be the case as we consider this book of Jonah. Now, it may be very helpful for us this morning, particularly to have our Bibles open before us as we reference various passages in this 4 chapters of Jonah's book. Now, the chapter breaks in this book, they assist to divide into 4 sections which are reflected in 4 thoughts for us this morning. In chapter 1, we see Jonah is pursued by God. In chapter 2, we see that Jonah prays to and praises God. In chapter 3, we see Jonah preaching about God. In chapter 4, Jonah pouting to God. And finally, and in conclusion this morning, we will consider a few lessons from the book of Jonah. So Jonah, pursued by God, Jonah prays to God, Jonah preaching about God, and Jonah pouting to the God of heaven and earth. And then finally, some lessons. The book of Jonah, dear congregation, is a very unique book in the whole of Scripture. It's not, as I trust you sensed as we read the book together, it's not a strictly doctrinal book as many of the New Testament epistles, for example, written by the Apostle Paul, are. Nor is it a book of Old Testament law. It's not poetry. It's not prophetic in the sense that it's looking forward and preaching about things and speaking about things in the future. But the book of Jonah is history. It's very unique history, but it's a historical book. And really, the book of Jonah, as all history is his story. It is God's story. Because this book is all about God himself. Even though oftentimes we read about Jonah, and we speak about Jonah, yet at the very core and the heart of this small Old Testament book is the very heart of God revealed, and that is, as we hope to come and see, his great and his merciful character. It's also, of course, about sinful men, including Jonah, that he came not only to redeem, but also to guide and to correct and to instruct. And in a certain way, it almost seems unnecessary, doesn't it, to expound on this short book, because the book is written so plainly, so clearly, that even a child, I trust, reading through it just a couple times, can begin to grasp what's at the very heart of this Old Testament book. But we well know that in ministry, we don't just say, well, just go and read the Bible. We go to the Bible. Also in the ministry of God's Word in worship from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we dig in the Bible. We seek to ascertain the meaning of the Bible and then ask ourselves the subsequent question, what does the Bible mean and how does it apply in my life? What are some lessons or some applications that we can glean from it in our lives still to this very day? Well then, let's turn to this book And as it begins to unfold for us, we see these words in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Jonah is given, very simply, a commission by God, a charge by God, a responsibility, a job, if you will, by the Lord his God. When we read 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we find out there that Jonah indeed is a prophet of God. Here in chapter 1, we read that he was a Hebrew or a Jew. He had a father whose name was Amittai, which simply means truthful. And Jonah lived around the time of the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So his date is approximately 775 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah's name means dove. But sadly, when we read through this book, we see that Jonah, he revealed no dove-like qualities. A dove, of course, in Scripture is a picture of meekness. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't display any gracious, meek qualities, at least in this narrative that we have. The only dove-like qualities that we can find in him is him flying away. And perhaps that's indeed what the Lord wants us to think about when he writes the words of the psalmist in Psalm 55 and verse 6, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. But the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, we are told here very simply. God came and he spoke to his servant, the prophet. Now this was very, very common in Old Testament time. Actually, 390 times in the Bible, we read this phrase, and the word of the Lord came. And the common way, of course, in which the Lord spoke in the Old Testament was sometimes through a verbal voice from heaven, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through visions. That was common in Old Testament time. Now, of course, we know very clearly that the Lord doesn't do that anymore. All those types of revelation have ceased completely. And God speaks to us exclusively through the written word that is before us. Now, we don't know exactly what form this revelation was when the Lord came and spake to Jonah, but we do know that it was the word of God coming and revealing himself to Jonah, speaking to Jonah, and he gives him really a very, very straightforward, and we could almost say simple, task. He says, there's a great city, Nineveh, and all you have to do, Jonah, is go and cry against it. That's the charge. Cry against it. Why? For their wickedness is come up against me. Seems simple enough. Jonah, he doesn't get any particular directions. He simply may go and do this straightforward job, this responsibility. Proclaim the word of God. And cry against this wicked city. Now, this city of Nineveh, it's helpful if we get just a little bit of historical background on it to understand what's happening here. The city of Nineveh was built, according to Genesis 10, by a man called Nimrod, who, Scripture tells us there, was a mighty hunter. This city, Nineveh, was the capital city of the region of Assyria. And it was a very, very exceedingly wicked city. It appears that the people who lived in Nineveh, they followed their founder Nimrod. And Nimrod's name means to rebel. And apparently there are many in this great city, 120,000 at the least, as we read at the close of Jonah, who were very rebellious people. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter. And that designation in Genesis 10, the founder of Nineveh, that he was a mighty hunter did not reflect that he was just a very, very cunning man who hunted animals in a stealthy manner. But the fact that he was a mighty hunter reflected the fact that he was a wild headhunter, that he was a killer of the worst sorts. And the Assyrians, who lived in the city of Nineveh, were also terrible, slaughtering killers. In fact, if you dig just a little bit and you read some history about the Assyrians, it just about makes you shudder, congregation, to read of all the atrocities that they were involved in. Historians that tell us that the Assyrians, these people that lived in Nineveh then, they would plunder a city. They would go and they had mighty armies. They would go and plunder a city and they would kill thousands of people by the edge of the sword. And people trembled and quaked at the thought of the Assyrians coming in to capture them. But what made the Assyrian army and the Assyrian people even worse is the way that they dealt with the leftover people who were not quite yet dead as they came and killed many in a city. Historians tell us, almost words too graphic but yet true, that they would take those still living and they would take poles outside of every city that they conquered, wooden sharpened poles, and they would impale the living on top of the poles so that all who walked past these cities would get the clear message. This is what happens when you deal with the Assyrian army. And it is these people that Jonah was to go and preach against. Today, the city of Nineveh is a city called Mosul. It's the second largest city in Iraq. The only larger one is the city of Baghdad. And so God says to Jonah, go and preach in Nineveh and cry against them. Now I think, congregation, if you and I were standing right beside Jonah, we would maybe be inclined to partially agree with Jonah in backing out of this very, very responsible task. Maybe we'd be very fearful. Maybe we'd be very intimidated. Maybe we think that these killers that lived in the city of Nineveh, they are past hope. But chapter 4 and verse 2 gives us an inside window in what was going on in Jonah's mind. And the sad thing is, it may have been fear, but he was jealous. He was angry in his heart. He did not want this heathen nation to repent. Likely, he had thought of all the terrible things that they had also done to his people Israel and to all the neighboring cities, because the Lord sometimes used the Assyrians to afflict the people of Israel, to bring them back upon their knees and to bring them to repentance again. And Jonah, knowing all this and remembering that God, we are told in chapter 4 and verse 2, is of a great kindness, he didn't want to go and preach to them. Likely he just wanted the Ninevites to die unsaved in their own self-made misery, thinking that his calling and responsibility was somewhere else, maybe indeed to his own people Israel. And dear congregation, we think of Jonah. We shake our heads, don't we, many years later reading these verses, and we say, Jonah, Jonah, don't you want people to be saved? But before we get too judgmental in our hearts, dear congregation, I ask you, as I ask myself, have we not been there ourselves? Lord, let those wicked people out there, let them die in their own misery. Lord, where we need Thee is in our churches. We need Thee to save our families, our children, and everyone. But all those ones out there, all those terrible, wretched sinners that are in the gutters of the streets, let them perish. Have you ever seen Jonah, dear congregation, in the mirror, looking back at you? So Jonah goes, but he doesn't go and do what the Lord commands. He takes a boat heading in the exact opposite direction towards the city of Tarshish. He pays the cost and off he goes. And you know, once again, many years later, we read this as we reflect upon it and we just shake our heads, don't we? And we say, Jonah, 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 don't you understand that you're just one puny little prophet and this great God of heaven, He can take you and He can smash you in an instant and He can bring you to where you need to be. Do you really think, Jonah, that you can run from Almighty God, that you can run from His Word? But Jonah, maybe he's thinking some of these things in the back of his mind, but it's not troubling him enough to change his path and his course. And so very simply, dear congregation, here a believer in the Lord God, he is disobedient to the word of the Lord. And once again, before we get too carried away in judging Jonah, I ask you, congregation, as I ask myself, have we ever been in situations and places in life where we knew the Word of God exactly what it commanded us and what it required of us? We knew exactly what God was telling us, and we chose in our heart of hearts to disobey. I ask you this morning, how different is that than Jonah? Have you ever seen Jonah in the mirror at home? And so Jonah goes. Jonah, he goes into the ship that's heading for Tarshish. But God will not let His servant get away with disobedience. He's in the ship. Children, we know this story as well. He's down there. He's asleep. And the ship is filled with mariners, which were commonly a very rugged people. And the Lord suddenly causes a great storm to be upon the ship. Great wind and great waves. And so it appeared all of a sudden like the ship that was apparently going out on calm seas apparently was going to be sunk and go down. And this terrible storm makes these hardened sailors, even these hardened mariners, afraid, exceedingly afraid. And so they don't know what to do, and they begin, each one, the Bible says, calling upon his God. Nothing happens. And so they go down to this man who had paid the fare. Maybe he had seemed just a little unique to them as a passenger. And he begins to explain to them, after they begin to ask him, where are you from and what do you do for a living? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I fear God. I fear the God who made the land and the sea upon which we're sailing right now. And he apparently shares the entire story with them of how he had fled from the presence of God. And these sailors, dear congregation, they look at him and they ask him, why do you do this? Why do you run from God? You know, it's a very sad day when the unbelievers are telling the believers how to live. When the unbelievers are telling the believers what's right and what's wrong. It seems so completely backward. And it shouldn't be happening. But sadly, it is, isn't it? You see, dear congregation, the reason for that is not to excuse sin, but that we must remember that we live in a world of sin, and we live in the world of the real, not the ideal, yet. And so this sometimes, sadly, still happens to this very day. Unbelievers explaining to believers the principles of the Word of God, while all the while their heart yet, the unbeliever's heart, is not touched by the very grace of God. And so, he shares the story. They're fearful. But the storm keeps on raging. And they just don't know how to stop it. And finally, Jonah, he says, "Throw me overboard. That's the only way the storm is going to stop." And it appears here there's sometimes a difference in the commentators of what they think is happening. But it appears here, dear congregation, that Jonah is beginning to surrender to God. He's beginning to say, "Lord, do with me what thou wilt." And so after just a little bit, the sailors, they're trying to row out of their situation. And they see it's no use, so they take this man upon whom the lot fell, and they cast him overboard. And the Bible says immediately the storm, it just stopped. The wind stopped, and the seas were very calm. And the Lord uses this very sad occasion of a believer acting like an unbeliever, and unbelievers telling a believer how to live. He uses this occasion to save hardened sailors, because we are told that they feared God exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices unto the Lord God of heaven. And they made vows, that is, they made promises to the Lord. And vows usually were to walk in God's ways and to walk in His commandments. But chapter 1 ends with these words. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And so we move to chapter 2. The Lord prepares this great fish. This, of course, is the part of the story that, children, you remember the best. I'm sure if you would ask any child 5 stories of the Bible that you can remember, it is very likely that the story about Jonah and the whale would be one of those stories. Now, we don't know, actually, what kind of fish it was. Oftentimes we refer to it as a whale because whales are large. But it would have been a fish that was sufficiently large enough to swallow a man whole and to have enough room in its belly so that he would remain alive for 3 days and 3 nights. Indeed, it was a miracle. It's one of the wondrous Old Testament miracles, just like the parting of the Red Sea. Here we have Jonah living inside a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And of course, we know from the New Testament that this is a picture of the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was 3 days and 3 nights, not in the belly of the fish, but in the belly of the earth, and who came forth. But while in the fish, and the point of chapter 2 is this, that the Lord had sufficiently humbled Jonah. So Jonah, he prays, and he praises God. Indeed, in verse 1, we see that he prays. In verse 2, in his affliction, he calls to God, the God who hears sinners. In verses 3 and 4, even though God's waves were cast over him, Jonah still looks to God's temple. In verses 5 through 8, his soul faints. He's overwhelmed by God's hand on him, yet he has faith that God has heard his prayer. At verse 9, perhaps the most well-known phrase that Jonah uttered while he was in the fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. He acknowledges that salvation, God's saving hand, God's keeping hand, is only of God. Jonah, at this particular point in his life, had come indeed to see that he couldn't save himself. He couldn't save himself from the mariners that were in the boat physically. He couldn't save himself spiritually. But salvation is of the Lord. And indeed, oftentimes this chapter 2, which is in a different tone, I trust you could sense, as we read through this book than the rest of the book, is sometimes called a declarative psalm of praise that Jonah uttered from the fish's belly. But when we reflect also on our own Christian life, isn't it true, dear Church of God, that sometimes these things happen? God humbles us to the point where we must confess that it is God who hears prayer, that it is God who is the source and the foundation of our salvation. He brings us to the point of fully acknowledging that salvation is alone of God. And when he comes to this point, humbling himself before the Almighty from the very depth of the sea, the belly of this great fish, God again speaks. And he speaks this time to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah, verse 10, chapter 2, upon the dry land. Chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, the preaching that I bid thee. Now, not only did Jonah receive this second commission, and as we reflect upon that, dear congregation, it's a humbling truth, isn't it? That God is a God of sometimes what we call second chances, more properly called a God of second opportunities. God is a God who doesn't cut us off at the very beginning, but he gives us another opportunity, as he gives Jonah as well. And isn't it true that many of us here, thanks be to God, are only here because God is a God of second and third and fourth opportunities? And so the word of the Lord comes unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it the preaching that I bid thee. God really gives him the same directive, but now he just adds a couple little elements. He adds this phrase, that I bid thee. In other words, he's reminding Jonah, just very subtly and graciously, but he is reminding him that I have to give you this commission again, Jonah, because you failed the first one. And then he adds, it appears, the particular contents of the sermon that he is to preach. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, every preacher, look at this and say, well, that's a fairly easy task. A one-line sermon. No study required. No heavy exegesis throughout the week, mining in the Word of God, seeking to find out what it says, and putting things in point form and applying the same. Just a simple one-line sermon, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The words that God bids him to preach. And at first glance, it seems that this sermon is really a sermon all about judgment. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This very wicked city. The wickedness that had come up unto God. And indeed, there is judgment in this sermon. Warning. Very strongly. But yet there's an element of mercy, isn't there also, congregation? Yet 30 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In other words, there's a window of opportunity for you, Ninevites, wicked killers, to repent before this great God of Israel. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that very sermon, congregation, rolls over the decades and echoes in our very ears today. Yet there is mercy in Jesus Christ. And I echo these words this morning. Yet, dear congregation of Hall, God is not overthrowing us as a people, as a nation, as an earth. And there is still an opportunity, a window to repent, to turn from our wickedness, and to turn unto the Lord God of heaven. Isaiah 55 tells us that when we, by the grace of God, do that, He will abundantly pardon. Yet, there is time before Jesus Christ comes to judge, we confess, every Sunday night, the living and the dead. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But it's a sermon also, isn't it? Of clear judgment. Not 40 days and Nineveh might be overthrown, but 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God's judgments, dear congregation, they are sure. God will judge this present world, and we are called to repent before He comes and does. But now Jonah, being humbled by God in the fish's belly, he does exactly, apparently, what God commands him. And it appears that he does so with a sincere heart. And you can almost picture him, can't you, children? This big, large city. A city probably about the size of Sioux Falls, 120,000 people. Going through from one side to the other side of the city. This one-line sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's going down the main streets, maybe some side streets as well. And the people hear the word. And maybe they go and they tell their neighbors. And those neighbors tell their other neighbors. A very simple sermon. They can't get this one mixed up. And they tell it to all around. And suddenly, something begins to happen. Many in the wicked city, they begin to change. Not just a few. Not just a couple in a small circle. But it appears that there were people from the king to the common man. Chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us, from the greatest to the least. They began to change their way of life. They put on sackcloth, which was much like burlap, a rough burlap. And they covered their head and their satin in ashes, which was a sign of sadness and mourning. They went through a fast, that is, eating nothing, drinking nothing, at least for a little time. And they even had their animals involved, we are told here in chapter 3, revealing likely how involved and how overwhelmed they were with their repentance. And it was the wrath of God that turned them unto His mercy. Who can tell, verse 9, if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not? They knew what anger was. They knew, as wicked killers they were, what wrath was. And God, somehow, through this one-line sermon, He revealed who He was to these Ninevites. And God's Holy Spirit came down and it joined itself to the proclamation of this word. And these Ninevites, they repent from their sins and they humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. Oftentimes, God indeed breaks the heart with a message of mercy. But then sometimes, for very hardened people, not always for only for hardened people, but sometimes for hardened people just like the Assyrians, these Ninevites, it is this message of judgment with a hint of mercy that breaks the heart and humbles the man. It's what God uses. And God saw their works, verse 10, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil, and God said that he had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now we must understand, congregation, this verse in context of the whole of the Bible. It doesn't mean that God's mercy is dependent upon repentance, but God's mercy is experienced in the way of repentance. God, of course, we know from Genesis to Revelation, is not dependent upon man. Man is dependent upon God. But yet God had threatened this judgment upon these people. But He also knew that they would repent, and they did repent of their wicked ways. And so He did not bring this great evil upon them, this judgment upon them, as He said He would do. And children, you'd think now, wouldn't you? Jonah is going to be very, very happy. Here's a servant of God. He preaches the Word of God. People hear the Word of God. People stop sinning. They turn to God. They humble themselves before Him. Souls are converted and saved by the grace of God. And a servant of God would be rejoicing to be used as a tool in the hand of the Almighty. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And it's very clear from the context that jealousy was at the very root of his anger. Because he even turns to God and he says to Him in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Lord, this is why I was disobedient in the first place. I was worried that this was going to happen. But Thou, O God, what a gracious and merciful God, a God who's slow to anger, of a great kindness, who turns from evil. I was afraid that Thou wouldst do this gracious thing to these killers in Nineveh." And then in his own misery, he says it's better for him to die. You know, if Jonah hadn't sunk low before, here he sinks to a new level of lowness. And he is angry at God for being kind. Indeed, the Song of Solomon says, "Jealousy is as cruel as the grave." We look at these things, dear congregation, and we say, what hardness of heart. Even for a believer who is backslidden to such an extreme condition. And then if that's not enough, Jonah, he can't die. He doesn't die. So he goes and he sits on the east side of the city, probably a little raised elevation, and he goes to overlook the city to see how things would turn out, what would become of the city. And I think it doesn't take too much of a stretch, congregation, to to assume very clearly from the context. It's not spoken of directly, but from the context that Jonah was not looking for signs of spiritual life. He's not looking for signs and saying, oh, that's one that's a sincere repenter, a sincere believer. Let me rejoice in God. No, I think he was waiting for them to return to their wicked ways. And so that in his mind, he would prove himself right after all. You see, Jonah is so fixated on himself. That's what's at the core of his unhappiness. He's worried about him. He's not thinking about God. And dear congregation, there are some things that never, ever change. And this one certainly doesn't. Way back in paradise, what was the problem, the core problem with the first original sin? Adam and Eve were looking to please who? God? No, themselves. They saw that the tree was good for food and they wanted to eat. And so they thought about their appetite. They thought about their feelings. They thought about them. And all the way through history, whenever we go through history, you can always find at core, the core of unhappiness can always be traced back down to this. Is when man, sinful man, and self is in the center of our own world. Even for a believer who is supposed to have God and Jesus Christ at the center, but when we displace God and set Him to the side, and me and my feelings and all that I'm going through is at the center, we will be miserable people. That's the problem with Jonah. He was forgetting that the only true joy that there is in God and following His word and obeying His voice. Congregation, the only true joy today is in God and following His word, following His Son, and obeying His voice. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Having a relationship with a Father, with a Son, and with the Holy Spirit, and resting in Him as my Father, as the Son, to save me, as the Holy Spirit, to sanctify. Yes, Jonah is a saved person, but Jonah forgets all these things. And once again, God, He shows mercy on Jonah. He's sitting on the edge of the hill. He prepares a gourd. He prepared the fish. He prepared the wind. Now He prepares a gourd. The gourd was a plant with a large leaf on it. And there was a hot eastern sun that was beating down upon Jonah. And so He prepares this gourd, and Jonah's happy because his flesh is happy. I don't have to endure now the hot sun. And then God sovereignly takes away the gourd with one little worm overnight and gets the gourd to die. And He shows Jonah once again that He is sovereignly in control. And once again, Jonah, sadly, is angry. God asks him if he has a right to be angry. And Jonah says, yes, yes I do. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it, dear congregation? I have a right to be angry when things aren't going my way. I have a right to complain when it's not going the way I want it to go. We live in an age where everybody has rights. And of course, we do know that we have relative rights over ownership of things. We don't deny that. But people, sinful people, believers as well in a sinful way. They talk about these rights that we have. And everybody else today, we well know in the papers, we see it all the time in the media, is suing everybody else. Why? Because their rights were violated. And somebody's got to pay. Well, back in Eastern lands, there weren't too many lawsuits going on. But the hearts of the people were still the same as they are today. And here, Jonah, as it were, sues God. He's saying that somebody's got to pay for my hurt feelings because it's not going my way. And so, the only person that's in Jonah's life at that time is God. And so, he puts the blame on God. I have the right, God, to be angry. Jonah, a believer, terribly backslidden from God. What are some lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah? Five lessons that we can learn from this book of Jonah. First is this. When the Lord speaks, we need to listen. And we need to listen immediately, congregation. Now the Lord, He does not speak audibly from heaven anymore. The Lord speaks to us through His Word. He has commandments to us, the Ten Commandments, children, you know. He has all types of exhortations to us throughout both Old and New Testament. And we are called to obey those commandments. Very simply, and we are called to obey them immediately. We are not called to be disobedient and say, I will go according to my own feelings, my own desires, my own longings, my own time schedule. Because God, being a God of mercy, and also a God of holy pursuit, as He is here in Jonah's life, will get us to do what we need to do. And sometimes it will hurt. It will hurt terribly in all different types of ways. Sometimes physically, many times emotionally, spiritually. God will get us, we are His followers, to do what He wants us to do. So it's better that we just simply listen to Him immediately. We are called, congregation, to obey the Word of God. We don't obey providence, even though God guides all things in providence. We don't, as it were, in all different types of situations in life, reach into our pocket, pull out the change and say, I've got enough spare change to go down to Tarshish, to do this or to do that, to go through this open door or walk that way, when we know it's in direct opposition to the Word of God. We will pay for that, and we will pay for it dearly. And God will bring us to the point of surrender, as He did to Jonah. At least once in this chapter. And so we don't look around to providence to be our guide. We look at the Word of God to be our guide, and we make our choices within the context of providence as we go through life. When God speaks, we need to listen immediately. Secondly, I lay before you this lesson. God's hand of protection is sometimes in a far different form than we could ever think. Jonah, the part of the story that children remember well, was cast out of the ship, and a big fish swallowed Jonah. But that big fish swallowing Jonah did what? Yes, it humbled him inside. But it protected Jonah. Likely, if Jonah out in the middle of the sea, he was cast out and just left in the sea, he would have perished. But God used this very uncommon experience to protect His servant. Have you ever been kept and preserved in a way that you could never have imagined. Kept from sin, kept on the right and the true tried path, kept in a way that you could never have planned out yourself. Why was that? Well, that's because God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and His ways not your ways, says the Lord God. God keeps us. God preserves us. Amazingly, despite our disobedience, and sometimes in ways that we can never think or imagine. Thirdly, we see the amazing depravity of the human heart that's displayed all the way through this book, isn't it? In contrast to the mercy of God, we see it displayed in the lives of the Ninevites, even though their particular history isn't here upon the page. They were horrible, murdering people. Sailors who were unsaved but then later saved. And of course, Jonah, a man of God, saved by grace, but allowing his sinful heart to dominate. And the depth to sin that he sinks to, congregation, is almost unthinkable. But once again, the core of his depravity was this, that his desires, his feelings, his right to be jealous and angry was controlling him completely. And he wasn't allowing the Word of God to control him. And congregation, are we there in our lives to a great or a small degree? You see, every person by nature is there. And every believer has been there and is in danger of going there again. We cannot let us control things. We must allow God to control things in our lives. And to have it any other way will leave us miserable, unhappy people. But when we surrender to God, and when we bow before His throne, and when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Thy will be done. The world says, you are in bondage. But we say, this is the bondage that we love, being bound to our God, desiring to walk in His ways, delighting in His pathways. This is freedom. This is joy. This is delight. Let us be warned by the bad example of Jonah and the amazing depravity of the human heart. But then we also see, don't we, in this chapter, the sovereign mercy of God. Paul writes in Romans 9, He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And God has mercy, doesn't He? He has mercy on an entire murdering city. 120,000 people. We don't know indeed if every one of them was saved head for head, but we do know that they all apparently repented. And the New Testament is very clear that there will be people in Nineveh who will be with God in judgment one day. In other words, saved by the grace of God. But God has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Upon the Ninevites. Upon a boatload of sailors. And upon His servant Jonah. And that mercy, dear congregation, is not just a soft mercy that has no direction, but is a particular mercy, a sovereign, pointed mercy. God willed that this mercy would be displayed to these particular individuals here in this book. You know, it is sad that there are so many churches today. They say that, how can you preach the sovereignty of God and the love of God in the same breath? I say to those churches And to us, look at the book of Jonah. God is loving and merciful on one hand, and He is absolutely sovereign on the other. Mercy and sovereignty are not enemies, but they are friends. God is sovereignly merciful. He is mercifully sovereign. And He displays that ably upon the page of Scripture in this book. And then finally, God only has mercy because of Jesus Christ. Because of Him who calls Himself the greater Jonah. It was only because the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was 3 days and three nights, we are told in the book of Luke, in the belly of the earth, that unbelievers can be made believers, that sinners can be saved by the grace of God. If it wasn't for the greater Jonah congregation, there would be no salvation for anyone. But because there is Jesus, there is salvation for the chief of sinners, for the most radical sailors, for the worst Ninevites, for the most terrible killers, for the most backslidden child of God. There is mercy in Jesus Christ. There are many lessons, congregation, in the book of Jonah for believers. Many warnings for believers as well. But this morning I leave one thought for those who are yet unbelieving, those who are not saved by the grace of God, who have not surrendered the heart even once to this Son of God. I leave you the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Luke 11, verse 32. He says this, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And that is Jesus Christ." Amen.